So that's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and it's chapter 2, from verse 11 to the end. Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Edwin. Let's pray. Lord, as we now turn to look at your word, would you please speak to us? Please remind us of your great truths and help us to consider them afresh, from fresh angles as we consider what it is you have to say to us today. Amen. Well, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slave owners and the sons of former slaves will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of the skin, but the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having its lips dripped with the words of interposition and nullification, that one day right down in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as brothers. I have a dream today. Well, so said Martin Luther King on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in 1963. He cast his vision for one united humanity, one united country free from division, oppression, and racism. But that day hasn't come. Social commentators will tell us that society has never been more polarized. We are still divided along the lines of race and class, wealth and education, politics and nationality, gender and worldview, scorn and scone. There is abundant evidence that we can fall out over the smallest things on the internet, the most trivial things, get people worked up and wishing each other dead. Our society is fractured and divided. King's Day has not yet come. Or has it? See, for all the division around us, I want to argue that there is a place where this day is dawning, where barriers have come crashing down, where age is no factor to friendship, where people of opposing opinions can meet together and love each other deeply, where off-comers are welcomed as locals, where families look out for singles, where those who are rich care for those who are poor, and vice versa. A place where this day has dawned. And this place, the place where you can come and see it, is Park Street Church in Kendal. And I would want to say straight away that we are far from perfect, but I see abundant evidence that the night is over and the day has dawned. We're back today in Ephesians chapter 2, and if the first half of the chapter was speaking to us individually about our personal salvation and all that the Lord has done for us, well, the second half of the chapter is here to remind us that salvation isn't just about you. Salvation is about us and all that God has done to make us right with him together. And so to see that clearly, the first thing Paul wants us to do is to remember what we were. Remember what we were. That crops up from verse 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. Well, Paul tells them to remember that you were once cut off from each other and cut off from God. See, Ephesus was a melting pot of different cultures and religions where they were all brought together, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But instead of living side by side in perfect harmony, well, actually they lived side by side in simmering hostility. You can feel some of that tension coming through in verse 11. For their part, the Jews use the term uncircumcised as an insult, a form of exclusion and a marker of their superiority. And in return, the Gentiles use circumcision as a joke, something to be derided, something ludicrous. And this wasn't just a bit of friendly banter. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean. If a Jew was to marry a Gentile, well, the Jewish family would hold a funeral for them. They were as good as dead to each other. And that was enshrined into the Jewish law and into the fabric of the temple. There was a barrier in the temple that warned Gentiles that if you come any closer, we will kill you without remorse. Cut off from God's people and cut off from God himself. They couldn't enter the temple. And here Paul lists 5 points of exclusion. They were Christless, homeless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. All the blessings of knowing Christ in chapter 1, redemption, adoption, forgiveness, forget it. They don't belong to you. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promises. All the blessings of being included in Israel, when God says in Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you, help you, and uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, forget that too. As a Gentile, be afraid, for I am not your God. I am not with you. God had made no promises to protect the Gentile nations. Without hope and without God in the world. Isn't that interesting that Paul describes these people as being without God? And in fact, they had many gods, a whole pantheon of gods that they would line up to worship day after day, but no connection to the one true and living God. In truth, they were praying to lumps of wood and stone and metal, which then left them without hope. Well, that pebble isn't going to answer your prayer. That twig cannot forgive you. That gold plating cannot help you out. The summary of all this is then that they were far away. And for some people, that's an upsetting experience. I heard someone saying recently that they've noticed among the younger generation, amongst Gen Z, if you know that what that is, basically, younger people, there's a tendency towards spiritual searching. It would appear that the younger people are looking out and realizing the bankruptcy of atheism as a hopeless way of living and how actually it leads to a dog-eat-dog society, and are looking back and saying, well, hang on, there might have been something to that religion thing that our parents rejected. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, that might be a good thing to spend some time thinking about, to ask, well, where truly can hope be found? Have you found some stable ground to build on? But why does Paul ask them here to remember, particularly when elsewhere he'll say that he forgets what lies behind and presses on to what lies ahead? Why does he want them to remember what they were? Why does he want us to remember what we were? Well, I think Paul knows exactly what happens when people forget. Because in the Old Testament, Israel had often enough forgotten where they were coming from. Moses had told his people to remember. Remember where you came from. Remember your humble origins in Egypt. Remember Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord didn't set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Remember God's grace in bringing them out. Remember Abraham, too, was once an uncircumcised Gentile. Israel's failure to remember, though, often resulted in a failure to appreciate God, a failure to obey him, a failure to keep themselves pure, and what's more, it led to a sense of superiority and exclusion, looking down on people for being uncircumcised, verse 11. And that danger is no different than for Gentile Christians. Forgetting what you were means forgetting what God has done, which leads to pride and division, which doesn't take long, does it? In secondary school, it's often the year 11s, isn't it, that like to think themselves as top dog, having got it all sussed out. We enjoyed making fun of these little year sevens coming in through the gate on the first day of term. And I suppose we were getting a little bit above ourselves. And so the head teacher called us into to an assembly and took us on a trip down memory lane. He told us tales of our first day at school. Remember how you cried for mummy on your first day of term. Remember how you got lost and had to be rescued on the first day of term. Remember how ridiculous you looked with your massive rucksack on your back in year seven. There is something healthy to remembering. Paul reminds the Corinthians, who made you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, well, why do you boast as though you didn't? The danger for those of us who'd been a Christian for a long time, even just actually for a Christian for a few years, is that we forget what we were, and so we become ungrateful and ungracious. We look down on those who don't know Jesus, or who only know a little of him, who haven't had the benefit of years of teaching, just like we have. We treat society with contempt for its ignorance, and think that we're somehow better than them. If that's us, well, we might just need to take a few more trips down memory lane. Remember what you once were. But Paul doesn't want us to stay there and wallow. He wants us to see it clearly, not so that we're driven to cringing despair, but so that we'll appreciate more clearly what we now are. And what we now are breaks in, doesn't it, in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Well, peace runs right the way through these verses. I think it crops up at least four times, telling us that we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, well, we also have peace with others. All that exclusion that the Gentiles had experienced in verse 11 and 12, that five points of exclusion, is now overturned in verse 13 to 18. But those who were separate from Christ, with no hope of the Messiah to cling to, are now found in Christ. That's the great theme of Ephesians chapter 1. Adoption, election, redemption, all his merits now belong to us, and we belong to him. Those who are excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise now find in chapter 2, verse 19, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. Those who are without hope and without God in the world, in verse 18, now have access to one Father by the Spirit. Hope has returned. The living God will now hear your prayers. Just dwell on that for a moment. We now have access to the God of the universe. But not just access to the God of the universe. We have access to him as a father. Every reason to think he would hear and answer our prayers in a loving way. That's one of the big lessons that I've been learning since being a dad, is just how much of a softy I am. When Elizabeth calls out for daddy, I just can't resist her. My heart melts and I want to help her out in the best way I can. And I'm a really rubbish dad. But imagine God's heart for us when we cry out to our Father. Jesus himself says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, I will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? All the barriers between us and God are gone, and the wrecking ball that brought them crashing down is the cross. All through these verses, it is Jesus who is stood there with sledgehammer in hand. It is by the blood of Christ, reconciled through his cross, in his body. Paul states that it is in Christ himself who is our peace. Christ has mediated peace between us and God. Not an uneasy truce, not a temporary ceasefire, but fully fledged reconciliation. It is hard, isn't it, to look around the world and see what might lead to a stable peace between Ukraine and Russia or any other country at war, when both are intent on making the other pay a price that they cannot afford. The only way peace can come between us and God is if Christ pays for us. If his precious blood covers over the cost of our sins, if he takes our punishment and so makes peace. Paul makes much of Christ's work in bringing us near to God, because he wants to assure the Gentile Christians that they really are now in. We really have been brought near. We really do have such wonderful access to God. Why? Well, again, it's worth asking, isn't it? What happens when we forget? If we don't remember that we're fully in, if we lack assurance before God, well, won't we go back to our works? If I don't think that I'm actually in, well, I have to top it up with a little bit of my own merit, which then in turn turns me away from Jesus. And I start looking at people around me and comparing myself to them. Now, well, I'm a little bit better than you, but a little bit worse than you, which drives a wedge between you and me, because you're either a threat to me because you show me up, or give me a sense of superiority as I look down on you. We need to remember that what we are, we need to remember what we are, and crucially, how we got there, so that we stay united together. See, Jesus' work does much more than just bring us peace together between me and God. That very same peace also brings peace with other Christians. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the laws with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. A hugely significant passage. When Israel had heard Isaiah's hope of peace coming to those who were far away and peace coming to those who were near, well, initially they thought that meant peace to those Jews who were far away in exile, like Daniel, and peace to those who'd stayed in Jerusalem. And sure, Isaiah had also spoken of the nations being brought in, but they thought that they had to become Jewish first before becoming to God. The astonishing mystery that Paul reveals is that God hasn't just reconciled both groups to himself separately, a Jewish path to God and a Gentile path to God, but has made one new humanity out of the two. There is one way to be right with God, by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, which completely levels that playing field. We are all saved in the same way, by grace, a free gift, so have absolutely no reason for boasting or looking down on anyone else. And so these two warring factions, the Jews and the Gentiles, are reconciled. The barriers that kept them apart are gone. They've come crashing down. Now, when we think about Jesus' death on the cross, we often think about it bringing peace between us and God. And I think that's right in a lot of ways. When I'm taking the Lord's Supper, that's often what I'm thinking about. But God has another purpose in mind, and that is world peace, to abolish the barriers between Jew and Gentile. But not just that, the barriers between slave and free, rich and poor, men and women, north and south, old and young, rural and town. He gives us such grounds for our unity that the old differences don't disappear, they just become less important. One of the most helpful ways that's been described to me is through rugby. Now, I'm not a huge rugby watcher, but I do know enough to know that England, Ireland, Scotland and Wales will often run around a pitch trying to tear lumps out of each other and will use violence to make the other team lose. They are actively working against each other. But then every 4 years, something wonderful happens. The British and Irish Lions are formed together, a team made up of all those different countries. They take off their national colours and are united together on a new team to work together. Those differences don't disappear entirely. I'm sure that as you listen to them, you can hear Irish accents and Scottish accents and Welsh accents echoing throughout the stadium. But just as one day, we will hear every tribe and tongue and nation praising God in heaven. But those differences are subordinate to their new team identity. So it is in Christ. We are given a new shirt to wear, a new team to play for, a new attitude towards each other. And remembering that becomes hugely important because this is how God's wisdom is displayed. If you look just a bit further in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul goes on to write that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. God's wisdom is put on display in how he unites such varied people into one new humanity. He does what no social engineering has ever managed. Imagine him rejoicing as he tears down those barriers and brings people together and unites them in love. The unity of the church is the display of God's glory and the display of God's wisdom. Put another way, it is the reward for Christ's suffering. Acts 20:28 says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Our unity was bought and paid for in blood, which means that it is infinitely precious. But it also means that Satan will be actively working against it. He wants to rob Christ of his reward and smear the display of God's wisdom. He isn't happy when we get on well with each other, when we put each other's needs before our own. Satan will actively point out little grievances and pour fuel on heated debates. Satan wants to take the rubble of those walls which have come crashing down and encourage us to rebuild them again. That's why the second half of Ephesians will call us to a spiritual battle for unity. Ephesians chapter 4 begins, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live lives worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace." And how we'll do that is by remembering what we once were and by remembering what we are. We are all part of the same team. But even that doesn't quite go far enough, does it? Actually, the language that Paul used goes much further than just sharing a rugby shirt together. Paul uses the language of nation, family, and temple to describe our unity. Verse 19 to 22. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, nation, and also members of his household, family, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Well, there's an element there of both being and becoming. We are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household now. This is something that we are and don't really have a choice about. Now, one of the particular features of our culture is individualism. As a general rule, we tend to put what is best for me above what is best for us. But the gospel pushes back against that. We are not lone wolves left to make our way through a hostile world. We are members of God's household. We are family, not strangers or mere acquaintances. We've been brought together by blood, a blood that brings us even closer than some of our blood relatives at times. But whilst this is something that we are, something that has happened, it's also something that we're becoming. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As I said at the beginning, Parr Street is far from perfect. This is an area where we will get things wrong and somewhere where we need to be striving to do better. And whilst I see abundant evidence that this is true of us today, let me just think in the last few minutes about one or two areas where this has needled me in particular this last week. The first is who I gravitate towards over coffee at the end of church. I know for myself it's easier to move towards people who I know and people who are like me and people who I very easily get along with. But you can imagine, can't you, just how awkward it would be in Ephesus over coffee. These two hostile groups of Jews and Gentiles who've had centuries of wounds and wars behind them, now trapped together in a baking hot room, the temptation would be to sit apart from each other. We know the Apostle Peter himself felt and succumbed to that temptation. Perhaps some of the temptation would just be out of a desire not to offend the other group or to tread on each other's toes. Each group would have different sensibilities and ways of doing things, wouldn't they? It might just be easier if we stuck to our own little crew and so we didn't offend people who aren't like us. But I don't think Paul would agree that that's enough. To not live out the gospel in this area is to compromise on the gospel and to deny the power of the cross. He assumes that we will be so close that actually we will tread on each other's toes, that we'll need that challenge to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, not just sitting separately. If God can reconcile Jews and Gentiles, he can certainly help me to be more than just pleasant and polite in the car park, but to be family with those who are very different to me. The second area I want to think about really is unity when we disagree. I read a very thoughtful article this last week, which was just pointing out how, as Christians, how much time we waste arguing with people that we share the most in common with. Now, we might share 99% of our theology with other people, but spend our time bickering over the last 1%. Now, I heard a wonderful example of that just this last week as well. In the 1830s, there was a Presbyterian church in the States, and it was working out whether to buy an organ or not. And that was a particularly contentious issue. See, the question was, is it okay to worship God with machinery? Some people said, no, absolutely not. I don't see that in the Bible. While others said, of course it's okay. If it helps, it's fine. Well, the ones who are pro-organ, well, they won the vote and they started raising the money for it. But one day, the man who'd led the charge against buying the organ accidentally bumped into the guy who'd led the charge bumped into in town. And the man who opposed buying the organ spoke to the man who favoured it and said, look, you're raising funds for buying this organ, and you haven't come to me for ask for my donation yet. And I was just wondering why. And he said, well, I knew how strongly you felt against it, so I didn't want to ask you to go against your conscience within that. But the man who opposed the organ just paused for a minute and then said, we as a family have made a decision, and so I put my personal feelings aside, and I want to support the purchase of this organ as much as anybody. I don't want this wretched organ in church, but by God's grace, I'm going to help you put it there. Isn't that the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here? The glorious unity that we have in the gospel outweighs a great deal of difference and disagreement. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that something that you want to be part of? Martin Luther King dreamed of such unity, dreamed of such a community that would cover over differences and offences with love. Well, Paul says, it's no dream, but a present reality. King's Day has dawned, and you can find it here at Parr Street Church in Kendal.